Truly is good to be here this evening, and we appreciate very much the effort of everyone to assemble here. Especially are very grateful to have our brethren from the Midland congregation. Appreciate the effort and the drive that they've made to be in service with us this evening. I really wasn't anticipating any congregational visitors from about the area when you all said we were truly deep in the heart of Texas and quite a ways from sister congregations. I know there at home it's hard to get our own brethren to come to services, much less get them to drive any real distance. So I'm glad to see that there are brethren in this area that care enough about the church and care enough about you all that they're willing to come. They're willing to make that drive to be here and to be part of the service. Glad to see our young men here. It's just a real thrill for me to be a part of the meeting here this week. I want to talk to you here tonight about Jesus and the work that he did while he was here on the earth. I want to read with you from the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to find your place there. If you again are reading from a Bible that you find in your bench, I'll do my best to help you find your place. It's found on page 1410. Page 1410, we're going to read there, beginning at verse 53. And really all we want is just what I've underlined here, the fact that Jesus, by reputation, at least as he grew up in the home of Joseph and his mother Mary, Joseph, being his earthly father, was a carpenter. And so Jesus was raised the carpenter's son. And that's the title of our lesson, the carpenter's son. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now you can immediately tell the reason they asked these questions is because they wanted to discredit him. Surely what he spoke could not be true. And surely his wisdom was not to be accepted, because after all, he was nothing more than a lowly carpenter, raised the son of a carpenter. We're going to talk here about the work that Jesus did and all that he accomplished while he was here on the earth and what he built. And the fact that he built a bridge between the Old and the New Testaments, he, of course, is very important for us to understand. In fact, very important for people of the world to understand. He built a church. And then thirdly, he consoled the hearts of the disciples by telling them not to be afraid, but that he was going to prepare a place for us. And today, I believe he's building for us a home in heaven. You know, carpentry is one of the oldest trades in the world, and still also one of the most respected. In fact, you can go all the way back to Genesis and find where Noah built the ark, and soon thereafter where the people began building the Tower of Babel. One of the great marvels of the world even is Solomon's Temple, something that we're going to have a little to say about tonight. An extraordinary and inspiring feat where thousands of men quarried stone and built this house for God without ever swinging a single hammer within it. Then I also want you to think about all that has been done since. Try to imagine all the hours that have been spent to build every building in the world, from giant skyscrapers in every city across this country to tiny tool sheds in the countryside. Everywhere we go and everywhere we look, we see evidence of the carpenter's trade. The apostle in Hebrews 3 and verse 4 said that every house is built by some man, he that built all things is God. And that which has been built by God is certainly far greater than that which has been built by man. Now, I realize tonight that some people on construction crews look more like critters than they do like carpenters, but still the very basic profession itself is held in very high esteem. In fact, in my honest opinion, for someone to read a blueprint, to take raw materials and construct the design of the blueprint, demands a great talent, because it is a profession that involves both strength and ruggedness on the one hand, while also a sense of creativity and finesse on the other. Over time, the processes, equipment, and materials have all evolved and improved, but still the very basic skills and applications are much the same. The world is still intrigued by the architectural designs of the Romans, the Greeks, and the Egyptians. Well, in this modern world, I don't believe that there has been anything greater that has ever been built than what the Lord accomplished. And what we're going to talk tonight about Jesus being the carpenter's son. Because the Scripture provides us insight into his life, and it tells us that he was raised the son of a carpenter. And as such, he no doubt was taught those basic skills of that trade. But I'm not interested this evening about any table that the Lord had crafted. I'm interested in the table of the Lord. I'm not interested tonight in some bench, but I'm interested in a bridge. I'm interested to understand what his life represented and all that he was able to successfully do as he lived here upon the earth. And so let us begin by talking first of all about this bridge that Jesus built that is between the Old and the New Testaments. Now if you take your Bible, you can see that there are several books, in fact 39 to be exact, in what we call the Old Testament. And then there is a separation, and there are 27 in what we call the New Testament. And unfortunately, many people don't know very much about their Bible and what it represents, and that those 39 books describe the relationship that God had to man under two different ages. First of all, the patriarchal, and then the Mosaic. And it was during that time of Moses that the law was given. And the Bible tells us as to why the law was provided, what the law was inadequate to do. Now the Lord reassuringly said, "Do not think that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And I want you to focus your attention there upon what Christ did in fulfilling all that was shown to us in the law. I think it, first of all, important that we understand this great span, in this great gap, in the law having been given, but its inadequacy because of the nature of man. Notice here what Paul writes in the 7th chapter of Romans. We begin reading there with verse 7. If you want to read in your pew Bible, you can turn there to Romans 7. I'll give you the page on 1620. Paul writes, "What shall we then say? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." I want you to understand philosophically what Paul is contemplating when he asks the question, first of all, is the law sin? Is the law responsible for sin? No, the law wasn't responsible for sin, because it simply made us aware of sin by saying, "Thou shalt not covet." But in declaring what we should not covet, Paul says, sin took occasion by such a commandment, and it wrought in me, or it stirred in me, all manner of evil desire. That's what concupiscence means. In fact, if we read, I think this is the New King James Version, if I have recollected here in our initial readings here. He says, "But sin taking opportunity by commandment and produced in me all manner of evil desire." That's what concupiscence is. It aroused in me evil desire. And so without the law, sin was dead. There was no awareness of it without the law. Without God having given any law,
there was no such desire, because there was nothing that stood in opposition to what a man may lust for. For I was alive without the law once. I believe that we have to, as we read through what Paul writes there. You know, it's my opinion, and this is my opinion. You may differ in your view of this, and so I can respect what you may think about it. But you know, I think Paul was personifying in himself mankind, that without the law, he was dead. And so I was alive, or alive rather. For I was alive without the law once, but the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. You see, there never was a time Paul was without law, because he was born under the law, born around and about the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so maybe as a child in his state of innocence, before he had awareness perhaps, or else a personification, as he writes, allegorically of himself, whatever it represents some state of being alive without the law. But when that commandment came, there was an awareness. Sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be to death. If you could just keep the law perfectly, you wouldn't need a Savior. If you could be without sin, problem is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there are none righteous, no, not one. And so what the law could not do, as Paul explained in Romans 8, you warned me, didn't you? And what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So is the law sin, Paul asks? No, the law is not sin, because the commandment was given, and it aroused in man a sense of evil desire. And so there was an awareness. I was alive once without the law. And so the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death, because of my own sinfulness and my own inability to perfectly keep God's righteous law. And so sin took occasion by the commandment and deceived me and killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And that's what I want you to appreciate in our reading there in that passage. That sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In fact, if you read there in 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, that the law was not made for a righteous man, but it was made for sinners and for the lawless and for the disobedient. You see, God's law is intended to make us better in our living. But unfortunately, we can't be perfect in it. And so there was this great gap that was created between what God devised and what was good of the law and what man was able to do in his keeping of the law. And he therefore failed, because there is a universal application to all humanity that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't care what you may accomplish in your life, you're not without sin. I don't care how educated you may be, how much money you may boast of, what circles you may walk within, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every man is in need of a Savior. And so it required the coming of Jesus here into this world that He might build that bridge so we might be able to find the righteousness of God in Him. And so He came to fulfill the righteousness of God. Read with me in 2 Corinthians 5, there in verse 21. The Apostle Paul explains in how that God made Him a sin offering. The second letter that Paul addressed there, I'm reading to you, found on page 1657. It says, for He made Him who knew no sin.
Now notice that.
He made him that knew no sin, that to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made Jesus who was without sin. Peter declared he was without sin and no guile was found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. As the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. And so when Christ came to earth, he lived perfectly without sin. He fulfilled the law in all of its demands and righteousness. And so Paul there aptly and boldly declares, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's why, as that passage that we read yesterday morning should be so beloved to us all. Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I'm going to tell you here before we're through tonight, exactly how such righteousness is fulfilled in us. May it suffice for us to understand when Christ said, think not that I am come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. One essence of fulfillment was in fulfilling the righteous demands of it. He was without sin and became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Number two, Jesus also fulfilled all of the types and shadows of the law. I wish we had the time throughout the course of our studies to talk about and to think about all of the various types and shadows that are found there in the Old Testament. I know you all have gone through that. Brother Duane has a whole series of studies that he's done there on the various types and shadows of the Old Testament. Maybe he's preached that here to me here. I don't know. But I know many preachers. Brother Linwood was very, very well known for preaching on things like the tabernacle and sacred shadows. Those are all very beloved sermons that we all hold very dear to our hearts. Turn with me, if you will, to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. You read with me there on page 1723, where Paul says in verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. And so there are many what we call types of the Old Testament. Think about, for instance, that Passover lamb that Moses commanded Israel to take the night they left Egypt. That was a type. Paul described Christ as our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Could we begin to understand what Paul describes in Hebrews without having a knowledge of what was written in the law? All of those things typified what was to occur later in time. In fact, when the apostle described the sacrifice of Jesus, go with me now to the 9th chapter. There on page 1721, we read beginning of verse 1 of Hebrews 9. Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. You know what the implication of that is? When Paul says even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service, that there are also ordinances of divine service under the second covenant. When Paul said, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you, there are ordinances in the second covenant, just like there were ordinances in that first covenant. And they were divine service and earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared. The first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which called the sanctuary behind the second veil. The part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were golden pots that had the manna. Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubims of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Now to be honest, I'm glad the light went out, because that means I can get up here and scribble a little bit. You know, if you allow this crude diagram to represent the tabernacle, there was this great, heavy, thick veil that was hung to separate these two compartments. This was the place where the priests would go in every day. And there was that seven-pronged candlestick that they kept lit right there before the veil, the altar of incense, where they burned the incense there to God. And then on this other side, opposite of the candlestick, were the 12 loaves that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Then beyond this veil sat the Ark of the Covenant. Paul described what was there within it, the cherubims of glory. And every year this high priest went beyond that veil one time a year. He took blood there into that holiest of holy place, and he would sprinkle the lid, the Ark of the Covenant. That was said to roll the sins of the people forward. But in those sacrifices, there was remembrance of made of sins every year. Because it isn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. What did that represent? Well, let's continue reading there in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, beginning now with verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. God very slowly revealed Himself to man from the dawn of creation all the way through the various dispensations until we live in the sunlight of the gospel. And so almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You want to know why Jesus had to die on the cross? It's because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. That's why. Reading verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies... I like that translation. I don't know that I've ever read it out of the New King James Version. Figure is in the Old King James, but a copy, a type, a shadow, an indication right there that we've crudely drawn on the board. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed to men once to die, and after this the judgment, and so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And so when Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, he was coming in fulfillment of all those sacred shadows down through the ages of time that we read about in the Old Testament. And number three, he also came in fulfillment of all the prophecies and promises that we read in the Old Testament. Turn your Bibles, if you will, with me now to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to read there in Luke, the 24th chapter. It's found on page 1521. Whenever Jesus there, in speaking to these men, he said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled." Notice this now, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Oh, just like I wish we had the time to explore in detail all the types and shadows. I wish we could spend time talking about beautiful passages like the 22nd Psalm. I wish we could spend time reading in detail all those great references that tell us about Jesus' birth and His life, His ultimate death there upon the cross, and even His resurrection. Because there are images that are drawn there by the prophets of old who did not know for sure of what they spoke. And yet Jesus says all of those things were fulfilled in me. And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scripture. And then He said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." If you go back with me to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, you can read there that He was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised for our peace. And all our stripes are laid upon Him. If we were to read to the 53rd chapter in the day and time in which Isaiah wrote, we would be like every other man who wrote it, or read it rather. There is an example of a man who read from it there in the 8th chapter. In fact, as he read from Isaiah 53, along ran up beside him Philip the evangelist, and he said, "Do you understand what you read?" And the man said, "How can I except some man should guide me?" And it gave the very place where he was reading that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation before the earth? And the man said, "Of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some of the man?" And Philip began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now we know that the chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him. He was bruised for our iniquities. You go home and you read that chapter there and you think of the Lord, and if there's not a tear that comes to your eye, you need to check your pulse. May His grave there with the wicked. As they went on their way, they came to a certain water there in the 8th chapter of Acts. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he confessed, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He commanded the chariot to stand still, and he and Philip went down into the water. And Philip baptized him. Yes, friends, Christ came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. For He said, "Verily I say unto you, neither one jot nor one tittle shall in any ways pass from the law till all be fulfilled." But He did fulfill. When He fulfilled it, it was thus removed and replaced by something greater and better, which is the new covenant. That's why we read, if you'll turn your Bibles over to Colossians 2:14, that's why we read where He canceled out, or as the New King James Version says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. We'll read on page 1688. Having wiped out, the New King James Version says, the old one says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. What was written against us? That law
is what was written against us. Blotting or wiping out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and having taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having nailed it to the cross. Why? Because he fulfilled it, that's right. It had no other purpose. It was provisional in its existence. And that's why Paul says, therefore, verse 17, let no man judge you in meat or drink or respect of holy days or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And if you observe the things that Paul mentions, it's what they did weekly, what they did monthly, what they did yearly, in recognition and in the keeping of all that Moses commanded in the law. And Paul says, you therefore let no man judge you in things that are done daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, in food, in drink, in respect of holy days, the keeping of Sabbaths, the new moons. Why? Because all that was canceled, that's right. He canceled it. Because he came in fulfillment of it. And so, friends, I hope you can indeed appreciate the fact that Christ is the carpenter's son and he built a bridge from the old to the new. He fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. He fulfilled all the types and shadows, and he fulfilled all the prophecies and promises that were written in the Old Testament, so that we might be freed from it, and that we might serve God under a new and better way, built upon better promises and upon better sacrifices. We continue on now, and that is to our second point, that not only did Christ come to fulfill the law, not only did he come to build a bridge between the Old and the New Testament, but he also came that he might build the church. Moses is who built that tabernacle, as he was given the pattern there in the mount. Solomon, as we're going to talk about here briefly, built the temple. An extraordinary feat, to say the very least. But you know, the Lord eclipsed both of them in building the church. The tabernacle in its design and in its construct was made with the finest linens, acacia wood, and overlaid with precious gold. There was a great sense, no doubt, of reverence, mystique, and holiness about the tabernacle. Could you imagine yourself, first day on the job, you a priest? You walk in there through that curtain yonder, and it was dimly lit with that burning candle there to the side. You walk up there to the altar of incense. There's this great thick veil standing, and you knew that just beyond that was the Ark of Covenant. Oh, you'd been raised from a child to know that's where it says God dwelt. Just right there, beyond that veil, is where God dwelt with His people. Can you imagine just how big the goosebumps would be on your arm to stand right there in the presence of God Almighty your first day on the job? Oh, the tabernacle, no doubt, was a wonder. But then the glory of the temple. Solomon's temple. In fact, in building it, Solomon employed, I want you to listen to this now, 183,600 men. In fact, the timbers of Lebanon were cut, the stone of the mountains were quarried, and the gold from trade was collected from around the world. And a building superior even to modern architecture was built. In fact, it is estimated through modern cost analysis that the building would exceed a worth of $350 billion. Now, if you're listening, you're probably thinking, now preacher, listen, if you're what you're telling me, if what Jesus built was greater than what Solomon built, you know, if you want to make us an offer on this building here, we'll entertain any offer you might have in mind. Well, that's because sometimes people mistakenly think when they've gathered in some building, they've come to the church. Well, this is where the church assembles. But this is just a building. We can gather outside. We could appoint our gathering anywhere in this community. There are the Lord's people that gather all over the world, some of them not in any building of any kind. When the Bible says, or when we talk about the greatness of the church in comparison, we're not talking about comparing the material value of the temple to the value of the church. And I want you to see that. And I want you to understand why it is that what Jesus built
was of so much greater value than even what Solomon built. Kings and queens gathered from the four corners, and at its dedication a seven-day feast was held, where 4,000 ushers served, an orchestra of 4,000 played, while the vast congregation of Israel had assembled together. The temple faced the east and was overlaid with plates of pure gold. It's described as being blinding. Whenever the morning sun's illustrious reflection would shine there upon the overlay of gold that was on the temple, it would blind the unshaded eye. A sight indeed to behold. No expense was spared at all. But I'm going to tell you, even the temple would look like a shanty when you set it up beside what Christ built. Building the church. Because it is greater in design, it is greater in value, and it is greater in duration. And again, you obviously know that I'm not talking about this building. The Lord unyieldingly promised, I will build my church. I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. I want you to think in terms, as the Bible presents the church to us, as a bride adorned for her husband, as a stone hewn out of a mountain, as being heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Mount Zion is her name, as she is the habitation of the Most High God. And consider the greatness and the significance of something that the world seems to take for granted and just casts aside as though it's nothing. I want to challenge you all to do something. You talk to your friends. When you're at work tomorrow, you just bring up the topic of the New Testament church. Don't even describe any kind of religion. Don't describe anything. Just bring up the topic and ask the people to tell you what they think about. You know, I dare say before long there's going to be some mention of the denomination. Because that's what people pursue. And you know, if you press people long and hard enough, somebody's going to say, no church ever saved anything. That's what people think. In fact, when the subject of the denomination comes up, just ask them, say, do you have to be a member of your denomination or that? You know what they'll tell you? Without fail, they'll tell you, no, you don't. In fact, I'm afraid there's some of our people who would tell you the same thing. You don't have to be a member of the Church of Christ to go to heaven. But I got news for you. You've got to be a member of the Lord's body to go to heaven. Because to be in Christ is to be in His body. And when you're in His body, you're a member of His church. And don't you forget it. If you will, first of all, turn your Bibles with me to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. And notice there what the apostle says as he takes leave of the elders at Ephesus. And he said to them, take heed therefore to yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, feed the church of God, notice this now, which He's purchased with His own blood. Now, I want you to read that for yourself on page 1597. Paul tells these elders now, you take heed to yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost will make you overseers to feed the church of God. Notice this now, which He's purchased with His own blood. You ever bought something and regretted it after the fact because you felt like you paid too much for it? I'm going to tell you what people say in regards to the church. Boy, did the Lord ever get the raw end of the deal on that. He was duped into paying way too much for something not important.
Because people tell you, you can go to heaven without being a member of any church. They kind of compare it like this. You know, you can be a garden, don't have to join a garden club. You can be a hunter, don't have to be a part of the hunting club. You can own a rifle, don't have to be a part of the National Rifle Association. And you can serve God, you don't have to be a member of no church. I love how people reason. They can take something that makes good sense and then compare it to something that's absolutely not true, but make it sound good enough. And convince most people. Now, you're right, you grow a garden, you don't have to join the local garden association, but I'm going to tell you, you can't go to heaven without being a member of the Lord's church. Because he gave himself for it, Ephesians 5:25. We've got to go for a second time, so we can really. Let me get the point that I'm making. You turn your Bibles with me over to... Now, because my light's gone out, see, I can get through this probably about 3 minutes, but I'm going to have to leave out most of it because I'm not going to be able to turn fast enough for you. But you can write these down. You're taking notes. You can write down Isaiah 28, verse 16, 1 Peter 2, verse 5 through 9, and then Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22. The synopsis of those verses are this. Behold, he would lay in Zion a stone, a sure stone rejected of the builders. Peter repeats that in 1 Peter 2. And he says, you are lively stones. Now get that. He describes us as lively stones. And then Paul explains in Ephesians 2, you are built up a holy priesthood. Excuse me. Ephesians 2. Are laid upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone. You are built up as a holy temple unto the Lord, as a habitation of God by the Spirit. So we are the lively stones laid upon that foundation, built up as a holy temple unto the Lord. Now let me tell you why it's more valuable. Matthew 16:26, Jesus said, what is a man profit so he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You know what that in effect tells you? One brick of this divine institution that we're talking about. You're that brick. I'm that brick. If I'm a child of God, I've been laid upon that foundation as the saved, built up as a holy temple unto the Lord. Is the church important? Let me read something to you now. First of all, over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. That's again where Paul explains that he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Notice here as he discusses the idea of being reconciled to God. Verse 19. That's found on page 1657 of your Bible. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, where was God? He was in Christ. Doing what? Reconciling the world to himself. By what? By not imputing their trespasses to them. Where? In Christ. All right, hold your thumb there. And let's compare that to what Paul explains to us over in Ephesians 2 and verse 16, found on page 1675. And that he might reconcile. There it is, reconciliation. He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And now in verse 16, Paul explains that he might reconcile them both, that is Jew and Gentile. That's what he's talking about, Jew and Gentile. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body by the cross. Thereby putting to death the enmity. Thereby putting to death the enmity. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, is what the King James Version says. Now, if God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, and Paul explains Jew and Gentile is reconciled in one body. What is the body? It's the church, Ephesians 1, verses 21, 22. 22:23 rather, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. He might reconcile both unto God in one body. You know what that means? To be in Christ is to be in the church. That's what it means. Two more passages I want you to compare in your studies. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We are baptized into Christ. We are baptized into one body. God is in the world reconciling the world and Himself in Christ. God reconciled both Jew and Gentile in one body by the cross. You think it's important for us to understand something about the church? I do. I think it's critically important for us to understand everything that we can know that God has revealed about the church. Because there is a difference between what has been built by men and what's been built. Jesus only has one true church. And if I with confidence can tell you He is the Savior and Muhammad is not, I can also with the same confidence tell you that there is one true church and every denomination is false. And I can say that with conviction because that's what my Bible tells me. And I can stand on a thus saith the Lord. Let me say thirdly tonight, finally, if the Lord has gone to prepare us a place, what we might describe as building us a home, for the Lord there in those very sweet words of John 14 said, I go to prepare a place for you. In fact, He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Some translations read that in my Father's house are many rooms. Whatever the case is, we know all the beauties that we see here on the earth. How grand might heaven be, far beyond what we could even start to imagine. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Would we not have been impressed with the tabernacle? Would we not have been awed by Solomon's temple? We have seen the church in spiritual terms as even greater. What then will heaven be? Well, it's like we sang. Heaven will be worth it all. Because as the hymn suggests, far beyond all our fond contemplations, in a land where no sorrows dwell. Because it is there in the home of the soul that the burdens of life's day will be lifted. The competition of business will have ended. The greed of gain will be gone. The worry of loss will be past. There'll be no stormy nights or gloomy days, for all the former things that we've known here in this life, on this earth, will have passed away. And as that song says, we will abide perfectly in a land where we will never grow old. The poet said, my knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim. But it's enough that Christ knows all. I shall be with Him. I read this story of Dr. James Dyson sharing a story about a 5-year-old boy who will never be forgotten by those who knew him. A nurse with whom he worked, Gracie Schaefer, took care of this lad during the latter days of this young boy's life. He was dying of lung cancer, which is a very terrifying disease in its final stages because the lungs fill with fluid and the patient is unable to breathe. It is terribly claustrophobic, frightening, especially for a small child of 5 years old. The little boy had a believing mother who loved him, stayed by his side through the long ordeal. She cradled him on her lap and talked softly about the Lord.
Instinctively, this woman was preparing her son for those final hours that would very soon come. Gracie told Dr. Dobson that she entered his room one day as death approached. And she heard the lad talking about hearing bells. "The bells are ringing, Mommy," he said. "I can hear them." Gracie thought he was hallucinating because he was already beginning to slip into unconsciousness. She left and returned a few minutes later and again heard him talking about hearing the bells ringing. The nurse said to his mother, "I'm sure you know your child is hearing things that aren't really there. He's hallucinating because of the sickness." The mother pulled her son very closely to her chest and she smiled as she rocked that young lad and she said, "Noma Schaefer, he's not hallucinating." He said, "I told him when he was frightened and when he couldn't breathe that if he would listen carefully that he could hear the bells of heaven ringing for him." That's what he's been talking about all day. Life's hard. There will be days when you're tempted to give up. Because as we talked about yesterday afternoon, you'll have grown weary. But I want you to listen. I want you to listen to the words, the Lord's whisper. "I've gone to prepare a place for you. That where I am, you may be also. I've gone to prepare a place for you. That where I am, you may be also." Because the carpenter's son, is building that all. Am I talking to someone today who's a Christian? It's the greatest opportunity that I've ever offered for you to become a child of God and know Him in the forgiveness of your sins. To come seeking to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. To have all of your sins washed away where you can emerge from that watery grave a new creation, a new creature. Where all the old things are passed away and everything has been made new because you've been forgiven. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The Lord will add you to His body. Maybe you haven't lived as you should. Maybe there are false ideas that you believe. Maybe you've always thought you could be saved in some denomination. Maybe you've gone astray. You've left the Lord somehow. Maybe you've not lived as you should. I'm thankful that the Lord is eager to hear our confession. For if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're here tonight, you're subject to the invitation. I invite you to come. Always say. I'll always say.